to Edinburgh this morning as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him. One or two notices as we begin, just to highlight, most of those are printed on the sheet that you should have received as you came in. Maybe one addition to what's there, just to say that Murray, who's not here today, she became a grandmother last week, and Laura gave birth to a little baby boy, Nathan Luke, 6 pounds, 4 ounces, and Laura and Nathan are out of hospital now and home, so we wish them well and we'd commend them to your prayers at what it will be as a happy time, but also it has its own particular challenges as well, so please pray for them as we give thanks. Just to say that later on today we meet for worship here in the evening at 6 o'clock. We conclude a short series in Matthew's Gospel looking at the final verses of Matthew chapter 18. Next week is church weekend away. Those who are going on the weekend away, my only notice for that is that Faskerley House will be open to arriving from about 5 o'clock. So if you can get up there early, that's great. But we'll be glad to see you whenever you manage to make your way north. So if there are any questions, then do not speak to me, speak to Ray. And he will answer them all, I hope. Next week, here in the church, Joe Hall from Grace Church Leith will be the preacher here in the morning, and I will preach in the evening. During the week, ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, prayer meeting on Wednesday, lunch club resumes this Thursday at 12:15. The only other notice just to highlight is that the latest edition of the Free Church magazine, The Record, is available for uplift at the back of the church, so please pick one up at the close. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 103, where David says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Well, let's join together by singing to God's praise and glory in our opening hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring." And we'll stand to sing after Claire plays the introduction.
Father, by thee and the Spirit of God,
join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we delight to meet together as your people and to sing and declare your praises. We acknowledge that you are eternal and almighty and holy, righteous in judgment and mercy. And we come in response to who you are and to the great invitation that you have extended to us to come and to bow down before you and to worship you and acknowledge you as God and King. We recognize that you are the one who has made all things by your word of power. You are the one who guides and overrules all things in your great wisdom. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that we may acknowledge you and worship you with reverence and humility. That you may help us recall how great you are in the riches of your love and your goodness towards us. We thank you for your truth and light and compassion and grace that we encounter through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his promised presence with us through the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that you are worthy of all our praise. By day and by night, in all places and in all generations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. And as we think about who you are, so we also remember and reflect on who we are. As we acknowledge your greatness, your grace, your love, so we acknowledge our own frailty and sinfulness. We have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Our sins have separated us from you. We have forgotten you in our daily living. We've broken your commandments, especially your commandment of love. We've walked in our own selfish and self-centered ways. You know that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. And yet we are able to praise you and thank you this morning that you have not dealt with us according to our sins. We bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for your Son, who in your eternal purpose took to himself our guilt and the punishment for our sins upon the cross of Calvary, that we might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled through faith in him. Lord, help us this morning as we gather together. Grant us your power. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we may be enabled to subdue sinful thoughts and temptations and passions, and to bring forth in our lives that fruit of the Spirit, which is acceptable to you, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, against which there is no law. Lord, bring us in your mercy to your kingdom, your eternal kingdom. Bring us safely. Lead us as a good shepherd. Father, we gather as your people. We gather as disciples, many of us, of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray together in those words he taught his first followers to pray. Praying,
our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
It's quite warm in here this morning. I don't know if I'm the only person finding that. Yeah, do we need to open a window somewhere? Yeah, do we? Do you think that's a good idea? It's just because once I start preaching, that's going to knock everybody out, and I, Anyway, I'm going to take the jacket off, I think, because okay, good morning, boys and girls. You well? Okay, I've got a story for you this morning. It's a story from America. I've told the story before. I don't know if I told it to you or not. I don't think so, but anyway. It's a story from America about a very rich lady, a very rich woman. Have I told you that story? I don't think I've told you the story before. And she was very, very wealthy. She had lots of money. But she didn't have any family or no close family. She only had one family member. And she was getting quite old. And she was wondering what she was going to do with all this money. And she had a nephew. And he was really nice to his aunt. He was very kind to her. He was always round looking after her and helping her out. And if anything, nothing was too much trouble. But he was going to inherit a lot of money. And she wondered about him. She wondered if he was really a nice and as loving and as caring a person as he seemed to be. And she just wondered. She wasn't sure. And so she decided to find out. And she decided to find out by doing this. What she did was this. She dressed up as a bag lady, as a tramp, in old, horrible clothes and smelly stuff. And she placed herself at her nephew's door. And she sat at the door of his house and she begged for money. And when the nephew saw this old, horrible bag lady smelling and begging for money, he was very angry. He didn't recognize her because she was all changed. And he got so angry, he told her to get lost. He told her to get away. He gave her a kick. He told her, get lost. Away from here, you smelly old lady. Get away from here. And then eventually he phoned the police to get her moved on. And then the aunt thought, now I know what my nephew is really like. Now I know what he's really like. You know, boys and girls, God knows what we are really like. Not sometimes when we're putting on a show for others, but in how we treat others, especially those who are less well off than ourselves. Then God knows and sees what we're really like. And what God asks us to do is not just to care and love people who are our family and our friends, though he asks us to do that, but also to care and love others as well. Because it's in our caring and loving others that God sees what we're really like inside, what we're really moved. That nephew, he was very loving to his aunt, wasn't he? Very caring, but it was only because he thought he was going to get a lot of money. But he wasn't very nice towards other people, certainly not to those who were poor. God sees what we're really like in the way that we treat others. Let's say a short prayer together. God, our Father, we thank you that you're a God who's rich in mercy and love and compassion. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a people rich in love and mercy and compassion. Not just for those like us, not just for those who love us, but also for those who don't. Help us to love our enemies and pray for those who would even persecute us. Lord, hear our prayers and help us to be a people of love, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a short chorus. Sing it through a couple of times. New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It says Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 13. And we'll stand to sing this through a couple of times together. This morning are taken from the New Testament, as we will spend time considering the sixth commandment later on. I'm going to read, first of all, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and then we're going to read in the letter of 1 John and in chapter 3 of that letter. So reading in Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're reading from verse 21 to verse 26. That's page 810 in the Church Bible. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And then later on in the New Testament, in the letter of 1 John, reading in chapter 3, from verse 11 to verse 18, and that's on page 1022. 1 John chapter 3, reading from verse 11, John writes this. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to remain seated to sing the chorus that will go up overhead. "Days are filled with sorrow and care, burdens are lifted at Calvary." And we'll remain seated to sing as our offerings are received. If you're visiting with us, then simply feel free to pass the plate as it comes to you. Father, we thank you that you are the great burden-bearing God. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have borne our greatest burden of all, the burden of our sin and guilt. We thank you indeed that burdens are lifted at Calvary. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have provided for us in so many different ways. We thank you for the way that you've opened your hand and supplied our every need. We thank you for the world around us that you have created. We thank you for the material comforts which are ours each day. We thank you for the gift of human love and for our fellowship with others and for the pleasures of this life. We thank you for the opportunities for service in your kingdom. We remember the lessons of difficulty and adversity. We thank you for comfort in times of sorrow. We thank you for all the good things that you have lavished upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we pray for your church in our land. And we pray for our own denomination, the Free Church of Scotland. We ask, Lord, that you would preserve the ministry of the word and that you would bless the preaching of that word by ministers and preachers across our land. Lord, may you help all to be faithful in life and doctrine, that your people may be fed, and that those who wander from the fold may be brought back. Grant that your people may love and serve Jesus Christ in their homes, amongst their neighbours, in their places of work and recreation, and in all things, that they would rejoice to do your will and to honour your great name. We pray for our sovereign and for all in authority over us. Lord, may all such carry out their duties and responsibilities in a way that honours you and in a way that enables the Christian faith and the Christian gospel to spread in our land, in our day and generation. Remember our families and friends and our neighbours. We pray, Lord, that you would bless all such who come amongst us. We thank you for the arrival of little Nathan Luke. We thank you for his safe arrival. We do pray for Laura and Andrew and all the family, that you would strengthen them and enable them and bless them at this time. We remember those who are sick and laid aside, those who are struggling with health issues, those who are mourning and grieving. Lord, we pray for the lonely and the poor and the depressed and the worried the despairing. Lord, grant to them patience and faith and hope and consolation and mercy. Assist them, we pray, and assist those who would minister to them in your name. We pray for the preaching of the gospel. We pray for the proclamation of the good news in our land in these days. Lord, may you be merciful to us. Merciful to us as a congregation. Merciful to us as a nation. We don't deserve anything but your judgment upon us. And yet, Lord, we are able to look to Jesus. And as we put our faith and trust in him, we're able to cry to you and to ask for mercy. Lord, bless us and encourage us in our time of fellowship and worship. We pray for the church weekend away next week, that, Lord, you would meet with us, that you would bless us, and that you would minister to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray for our whole congregation, whether next week we meet up in Faskely or here in Edinburgh. Lord, may you speak to us and do us good. May you strengthen us in faith, hope and love, that we may give all the glory and honour to you, the living God. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Going to sing again, this time from the book of Psalms and from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. And we're going to sing this to the tune Bays of Harris. This morning is taken from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. The news media headlines did not make for pleasant reading this week, do they ever? Here are some of them. Homicide rate in England and Wales highest since 2008. Knife crime hits a record high as violence soars. Murder and knife crime up again. The Daily Mail, bloodbath Britain. Murder rate rockets by 14%. Violent crime to be treated as a public health issue in the City of London. The taking of human life is still today a big issue in many cities and communities. When you couple that with the growing political pressure to legalize euthanasia, the problem of suicide, especially amongst young men, the reality of abortion upon demand, where it seems creating a brave new world where human life is viewed as something cheap and disposable. Welcome to a world without God, a world without absolutes, a world without right and wrong, a world of expediency and moral pragmatism, a world where we are told that there are no moral principles, only moral preferences. It seems as our Christian heritage disappears into the far distance behind us, that we should not be surprised at the general drift of our culture towards not just the normalization, things like abortion and euthanasia, but actually their growing status as basic human rights. It was into a world like ours that the commandment, "You shall not murder," was first given to the people of God. A world where life was often considered cheap, a world of violence and murder, a world of infanticide, a world where even human sacrifice was not unknown. And yet into this kind of world, God's voice is clearly heard by God's people. "You shall not murder." Actually, in the Hebrew, the commandment contains just two words: "No murder." Only two words, but nonetheless, the implications of those words are, I would suggest, wide-ranging and comprehensive. And to help us think through some of those, I want to look at this commandment under four heads or four headings. And the first heading is this: the original interpretation, the original meaning of the commandment. In other words, what did this commandment originally refer to, and what did it prohibit? I suppose that for most of us, we might think that is pretty self-explanatory. The Authorized Version translation of this commandment as "thou shalt not kill" has, however, led to some confusion. I think the modern translations are better with the translation "murder." There are around five or six different Hebrew words used for killing and the taking of life. And the Hebrew word that's used here in the command is more specific than the more common or general verbs for killing. The word describes any form of malicious, unauthorized killing of another human being. It's almost always used for intentional, premeditated taking of life. It was used of revenge killings, assassinations, premeditated murder, and on at least one occasion, manslaughter. The word is used, for example, in the case of Ahab and Naboth in 1 Kings 21. There Elijah says to Ahab, "Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" It's the same word. The word is never used of a person killing an animal, nor is it employed in a situation of self-defense. Commandment doesn't refer to the killing of animals or plants, but the taking of human life unlawfully. Indeed, in the following chapter, Exodus chapter 21, we read this in verse 12: "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." And in those verses, we see this distinction between being made between accidental and intentional murder. And we also have the mention of another form of killing, that of judicial execution. We sometimes speak of that of capital punishment. In the Old Testament, this is deemed as the lawful killing of another human being. In Leviticus 24:17, "Whoever takes a human life shall be surely put to death." And so my point here is that this commandment was not understood as referring to capital punishment. It was not understood in that way. The Bible does not view murder and the death penalty as being morally equivalent. Now, I'm not getting into debate about capital punishment here. All I'm pointing out is that the sixth commandment did not forbid it. Okay? The other scenario where killing was deemed lawful was in time of war and battle. Again, this too was not forbidden by the sixth commandment. Indeed, a cursory glance through the Old Testament makes that clear enough. There are many examples where life was taken in divinely sanctioned battles, and this was not deemed to be murder or a violation of this commandment. Again, I'm not dealing with the issues relating to what is or what is not a just war. My only point is that in the Old Testament, this commandment was not applied or understood to rule out killing in war. The sixth commandment was about the taking of another's life without any divinely permitted justification. So that's the original meaning or the original interpretation of the commandment. That brings me to my second head. And that is the theological foundation that underpins the commandment. What lies behind it? What are its theological roots and foundations? Why is murder such a terrible thing in God's eyes? Why is God intent on protecting and valuing human life? Why does he prohibit murder? And lying behind this commandment is the understanding or belief that human life is the gift of God. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it is God who forms man from the dust of the earth and breathes into man the breath of life. Unlike the bringing about of the rest of creation, we see there a special intimacy, the imparting of something godlike to humanity. He breathes into Adam the gift of life. Human beings are declared to be made in his image, which is why murder is considered to be such a particularly horrific crime. It's an attack on the one whose image we bear, God himself. Sometimes it might be, if you have a photograph of yourself taken at a point which was very precious to you, maybe when you were at school, or maybe it's your wedding photograph or whatever, it's a unique photograph, it's irreplaceable. It evokes for you very special memories. And someone comes along and they take that photograph. It doesn't mean much to them. They spit on it. They desecrate it. They tear it up. They throw it away. They burn it. Whatever. How does that make you feel? It's only an image, but it's still important to you. Well, multiply that by infinity, and you have some idea of how God feels when one of his image bearers is callously disposed of. Back in Genesis 9, this is the reason given why God instituted capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. In the words of one writer, to take away an innocent life is to throw the gift of life back in the face of the giver. Human beings are made in God's image, an image that no human being has the right to destroy without the Maker's authority. And we need to note that I think that the value which the Bible places on human life is nothing to do with physical or mental perfection. It is nor is it to do with economic utility. A human being is valuable irrespective of what they can do. A human being is valuable simply because of what they are, a divine image bearer. Human beings who are old or weak or fragile or near death or severely handicapped are not less valuable or significant because of that. Because they too bear the very image of God. And we honour God by respecting his image in others. Human life is precious. It is valuable. And it should be treated as such. An ally to this fact that human beings are made in the image of God is the sense, therefore, that human life itself is on loan from God. As the Creator, God, life is his to give and to take away. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as we've already seen, the Ten Commandments begin by reminding us of who God is. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. He's the self-existent one. He is sovereign. And as such, life is not only a gift which he chooses to give or withdraw as he wills, but life is on loan. It's not our absolute possession to do with as we see fit. It is a gift to be treasured as God has decreed. Many, many years ago now, back in 1972, Granada Television presented a play by Brian Clark entitled Whose Life Is It Anyway? It was later made into a film. And the story centered on a young man of great intelligence called Ken Harrison. Tragically, he was rendered quadriplegic as a result of a motor accident. And the result is that he wishes to die rather than live. And the whole drama revolves around this question. Whose life is it anyway? If life is our personal private possession, then as with any personal private possession, the individual has the right to dispose of it as he or she chooses. And in a society and culture where individualism is rampant, where personal choice has been elevated to the highest good, it is small wonder that this is the prevailing and dominant philosophy. Personal autonomy is the order of the day. But what the Bible teaches us and what this commandment reminds us of is that our lives are not simply ours to do as we want. Our lives are on loan from God. And if something is only on loan, we're not free to do with it what we want. It belongs to another. Human life is a gift from God and, in a sense, belongs to God. And no human has the right to destroy the gift or steal what belongs to God. So the prohibition on murder is not merely a matter of horizontal human rights, but fundamentally about our accountability to God. We honour God by respecting his image in each one of us. And that means preserving and furthering each other's welfare. There's a positive, life-honouring ethos behind this commandment that we must not miss. Interpretation of the command, the foundation of the command. Thirdly, the contemporary application of the commandment. How should this commandment be applied? How does it speak into our own social and cultural context? What message does it have for us here, Scotland in the 21st century? Does it have any message? Well, there's a lot of issues here. Let me touch just briefly on three. The sixth commandment, I think, places a bar, for example, on suicide or self-murder, just as it does on the murder of others. And in this way, it stands in contrast to many other ancient and more modern religious traditions, which have often glorified suicide. The medieval church viewed suicide as a uniquely serious sin because it left no opportunity for repentance. Here in Britain, during the early 19th century, laws were introduced that penalised attempted suicides with considerable severity. In Britain, suicide was only decriminalised, would you believe, in 1961. The language we use to describe suicide has been shaped by this. We talk of committing suicide, just as we talk of committing murder or committing some other crime. I do not think that is a very helpful way of speaking about it. Today, suicide is a significant problem in our culture, especially amongst young men. Research indicates that in Scotland, around 250,000 people will entertain thoughts of suicide in any given year. It's often related to issues of poor mental health. People become overwhelmed by the problems of this life and they lose rational perspective. And though suicide is a sinful act and a violation of the commandment, it is not the unforgivable sin. It is not true to say, as some Christian traditions do, that suicide is a mortal sin that forfeits grace. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if people are struggling with suicidal thoughts and are thinking about killing themselves as a solution to problems in their lives or in their families, how important it is that people are enabled to open up and to speak about those feelings and those emotions and those struggles. Do not think that Christian people are immune from such thoughts. That's not the case. It's important that people seek help and support before mental health deteriorates further. So yes, there is a bar here on suicide. I can think of speaking to people who speak to me about those kind of thoughts. And I have to say, no, this is not something you can do as a Christian. It's wrong. But even if people do it, and it does happen, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the second area I want to just touch on briefly is in some ways closely related, often referred to as euthanasia. You will hear that expression, voluntary euthanasia, assisted suicide, mercy killing. The word literally means dying well. And in our society, it refers to medically assisted suicide. It's the intentional killing of a human being at their own request. There are actually two cases, I think, of euthanasia in the Bible. Judges 9, 52 and 55, where Abimelech, believing himself to be fatally wounded, asks his armor bearer to kill him. The second in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where an Amalekite takes the life of the mortally injured Saul, who is still alive after a failed suicide attempt. And these cases, I think, represent the two main arguments for euthanasia, or assisted suicide: death with dignity and release from suffering. And sometimes we hear very emotive stories of people at the end of their lives, suffering in some acute fashion, who wish to be helped to die. Often these stories are very powerful, very moving, and they are often used to promote a move towards the legalization of euthanasia. And the arguments that are made about it all tend to center about on personal choice. But it seems to me that from a Christian perspective, it is care that should be offered to people, not a lethal injection. Because God says, no murder. The call of the gospel and the call of Jesus Christ, the call of God's word, is to care for others, especially those who are the weakest, the frailest, and the most vulnerable. Here are some words from a professor of palliative care. Any society can be judged by its ability and willingness to care for those who are most sick and vulnerable. People approaching the end of their life are perhaps amongst the most vulnerable. In addition, an individual's vulnerability to influence and to be made to feel a nuisance or a burden is not unusual. To accompany people when they're at their most vulnerable and frightened can be hard work. It's not something that everyone can or will want to do. Each day brings new challenges and opportunities for the patient, their families, and their carers. The privilege of working with those people and their families is immense. The job of the palliative care specialist and the family doctor is to guide, reassure, and comfort not only those who are dying, but those who love and care for them. It's the job of those who accompany people who are approaching death to help rekindle hope, minimize fear, and never to abandon them. And that seems to me an entirely Christian response. And the third area surrounding this taking of human life is the taking of human life in the womb. We know this is abortion. David Field, ethicist, recounts the story of a lecturer speaking to a class of medical students on this subject. This was the case study. The father of the family has syphilis, the mother TB, they have four children already. First is blind, the second died, the third is deaf and dumb, the fourth is TB. The mother is now pregnant with her fifth child, is willing to have an abortion. If that is what you suggest, what would your advice be? The students voted by a large majority that the pregnancy should be terminated. Congratulations, commented the lecturer, you've just murdered Beethoven. The arguments around abortion often centre on the status of the fetus. For those who advocate abortion, they contend that the fetus is not fully human and therefore does not demand the full protection of the law. the issue becomes, you know, when does life begin? Every single one of us at one time was a fetus in the womb. The psalmist says, doesn't he? You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. It seems to me at least that the fetus can be said to bear the image of God and thus is deserving of protection in the womb. It's an embryonic life reflecting the glory of God. One only has to look at pictures taken in the womb, even at an early developmental stage, to see it's a human life. And the taking of that life is a serious matter. The abortion statistics in our society are a shameful stain upon us. 12,000 a year, I think, are the statistics in Scotland alone. I wonder how many constitute a real medical threat to a mother. Between 1968 and 2016, there have been over 500,000 abortions in Scotland. In the past 10 years, we've wiped out some 300 primary schools. And yet we've become so anaesthetized, accustomed to it all, in luxury and self-absorbed lives, we silently acquiesce to the murder of some of the most innocent and vulnerable in our midst. Is it any wonder our nation is in such spiritual darkness? The interpretation of the command, the theological foundation of the command, the contemporary application of the command. Fourthly here, the heart implication of the command. Now, we've already noted the murder of another human being is prescribed by the commandment, but in the Sermon on the Mount, in the passage we read, Jesus takes this commandment and applies it really to the attitudes and motivations of the heart. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So what Jesus is saying is that the sixth commandment is not just about shedding blood and killing someone unlawfully. The fact that we haven't actually murdered someone does not mean we haven't broken or transgressed this commandment. Because it's also to do with our inner thoughts and attitudes of heart. Harboring anger, hurling insults, belittling others is to break the law of God. The fact that we have not taken their lives does not mean that we are not without guilt in God's sight. When we lash out at other people with our tongues, we often do incredible damage. Jesus says, you've heard that if you don't physically kill someone, then you obey this command. But what I should say to you is that the real issue is the anger in your heart. The word anger means there to swell up. Begins with dislike, distaste that moves to resentment and rage. It grows, it flourishes, it expands. It's looking down your nose at someone else and saying you're less important than I am. You know, one of the marks of being a Christian is having some degree of self-awareness here. It means knowing something of my own heart and the deceitfulness of sin. That we are not better than others or morally superior to them. Because those seeds of anger and sin lie within us as well. G.K. Chesterton, the famous writer, wrote a series of detective mysteries. The hero was one Father Brown, a Roman Catholic priest. And he would solve the mysteries using theology as a basis for his endeavours. In one of the stories, someone says to Father Brown, how do you know which one is the criminal? Father Brown says, it's a theological issue. It is always a theological issue. No man is really any good until he knows how bad he is or might be, until he has realised how little right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away, until he squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees, until his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and to have kept him safe and sane under his own hat. Until you see that seed of the worst sin imaginable is in your own breast, then you're not different in kind to others. You can't really be a Christian. The first murder in the Bible, when Cain killed Abel, is a perfect illustration, isn't it, of anger and resentment festering in someone's heart before erupting in violence and murder. Cain scorned his brother and held him in contempt. And how we need to guard against allowing such thoughts and feelings to fester and grow in our own hearts. We need to, as Jesus teaches us there in Matthew 5, to come quickly and often to God in confession and repentance, knowing that with him there is forgiveness for all our sins. Friends, I need to say that this morning. You know, whether we've murdered someone, whether we've struggled with thoughts of suicide, whether we've had an abortion, whether we've struggled with the issues surrounding euthanasia, whether we've gossiped and slandered people behind their back, we're all sinners. And there's forgiveness to be found in only one place, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. He is to be our only confidence. John, I quoted these, read these verses earlier. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John there doesn't simply tell us, don't be like Cain. He also says, look to Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. And that is part of the positive implication of this commandment. Not merely to refrain from taking the lives of others, but rather in giving our lives for others. Are we going to be like Cain, or are we going to be like Christ? Cain who took the life of his brother, or Christ who gave his life for his brothers? Are we takers or givers? Are we grasping for ourselves, or are we giving of ourselves? You see, this commandment reveals the sinfulness of our own hearts and points us to Jesus. Calls us to put our trust in the one who laid down his life for us. And trusting him, it calls us to be like him in laying down our lives for the sake of others. In this commandment, God calls us to a life of service and care and love. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The man left for dead at the side of the Jericho road. And the priest and the Levite walk by on the other side of the road, content in their religious comfort. Only the Samaritan, we're told, stopped and cared. Only the Samaritan gave of himself. Only the Samaritan reached out in love. Friends, we may not be able to love God with all our heart. We may not be able to love our neighbour as ourselves. But there is one who did just that, and he did it for us. Jesus is our Good Samaritan. And he's come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We're all moral failures. We all need a new heart and a new power and a new motivation. We all need Jesus Christ in our lives. And before any of us can be a neighbour to someone else, we need that someone to be a neighbour to us. Before we can show grace and mercy and kindness and love to others, we need to have received it for ourselves. It's only when we have the Good Samaritan in our own hearts that we're going to be able to be Good Samaritans to others. Only through receiving the love and mercy of Jesus Christ can any of us fulfill this command and love our neighbour as ourselves. Let's pray together. But our Father, we acknowledge that you are the creator of all and the creator of human life. We acknowledge that we are made in your image and that we are valuable to you in some mysterious way. Lord, help us to care for one another. Help us to love you and help us to love others. We acknowledge and confess our sins. They are many. But we thank you that those sins are covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. Enable us to walk in your ways and to do your will. Help us to be your people in your world, living for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let me say that obviously I touched on quite a number of things there in that sermon. I'm not in any great debt. If you want to come and speak to me about anything, please feel free to do so. We're going to close our service by singing Graham Kendrick's hymn, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe. It's a hymn that speaks about Christ as our servant and how he calls us to serve others. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.